Beloved John chapter 1, if you will. Lord willing, every last one of you is holding a very priceless and special book in your lap or in your hands tonight. That book that you are holding is described metaphorically in the scriptures as a sword. And I might add, if I was to add anything, that it's a very sharp sword. One of the things that we always try to ensure whenever we are gathered together for services just like this one is we want to try to ensure that the edge stays sharp. We want to keep that thing sharp. And that's particularly true when we come to passages that we're very familiar with and which many of us have known all of our lives, or at least surely all of our Christian lives. But that's all the more reason why we want to devote the closest attention to the exact meaning of the words of this very special prologue. And then we want to consider how we all could take them and then use the very same words to minister to someone else. That's why they're there. May I say, friends, that's what puts the edge on the sword for you and I personally. Now, we're looking at a passage tonight that anyone in this room can use to actually witness to the lost. That'd be true of the entire prologue. And we should all want to be experts in this magnificent portion of Scripture that is so fundamental to our foundational hopes for eternity. Now, I pray that I'm looking at people tonight that all understand that men are universally guilty before God. They are particularly guilty of truth suppression. In this global depravity, men refuse to deal with the light that exists inside each and every one of us. We covered that ground last Lord's Day evening because that was the message of verses 4 and 5. There's something unique about people, human beings, because they are made like no other living thing in the image of God. Concomitant with that fact is a light that is said to be provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Men suppress the truth that they know. Neither are they willing to deal with the overwhelming evidence of general revelation, as it's seen in the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has created. All men are able to understand simply by what they see, and therefore, by extension, what their consciences dictate, that there is absolutely a God. And you would think that after literally thousands and thousands upon thousands of years of denial and refusal and utter rejection of the evidence, that finally men would have collectively learned that this business of retreating back into the gloomy chamber of the darkness of the human heart is absolutely nothing less than an exercise in futility. Why not just respond appropriately? Particularly as we're confronted not just with the light within us that Christ provides, not just because of general revelation, but as we're confronted with special revelation, which tells us all about who this God is, and then particularly what he has done for men. Now, the stone-cold truth is that apart from God's intervention into the satanic mess that humanity finds itself in, no one would be saved. And our text tonight informs us that part of God's intention in this great plan of redemption was to raise up a special, unique witness to the source of that light which lighteth every man. Now, I just love the way that verse 6 opens kind of a new thought in the prologue. You can see that there's a huge difference from the didactic information of the first 5 verses, and now you have really a change in the atmosphere of the prologue beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. You know, I think that unfortunately we tend to think of John the Baptist as a kind of a minimal figure in the New Testament. I don't mean that we despise him or would absolutely reject him outright. It just seems to me that the church has not put a whole lot of stock in his place in the canon of Scripture. And I've wondered, why is that the case? Maybe it's because his ministry was so obviously temporary. By design, John worked no miracles. He authored none of our New Testament books. He died a gruesome death, and then it seems like he just passed off the scene almost without comment. May I say, in general, not many derive any inspiration from the person of John the Baptist. But having said that, I do want to point out that this is precisely what God had originally intended. It's exactly what John himself knew was by design supposed to happen all along. His words were, "He must increase, and I must decrease." And he certainly has. But absolutely not in the Lord's estimation. We're talking about a man that was greatly used of God in a very unique way to bear witness to the true identification of the light of the world. There was a man sent from God. And he was sent for that very purpose. And the verdict that fell from the lips of the Savior himself was this: that among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's quite a statement, considering that there was Moses before him, there was Samuel, there was David, there was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, there was a host of other great ones from the Old Testament. Because in the course of redemptive history, this man was chosen to be the unique witness to the fulfillment of the entrance of the major player in the redemptive plan of God, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that all a man would have to have is the preaching of John the Baptist to lead himself or someone else to the Lord Jesus for a saving faith? I want tonight to look at this man in the context of how God established him and in terms of the witness that God intends to remain. So let's begin in your outline here. Notice, first of all, that John's mission as a witness to the light, that was a special kind of a mission, and that it was uniquely preparatory. All right, look at the text again, please. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, for this purpose, that all men through him might believe. Now, here's how I want to handle this evening. In the Old Testament, there are three key foundational predictions to this man's ministry. And all three of them are repeated in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit does that to form a very wonderful theology. Now look, friends, we cannot understand this man, John the Baptist, without expending the spiritual sweat to go through this kind of background. You can never capture the essence of John's unique ministry without examining these three prophecies. So I'm going to beg your indulgence. I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of a work with me, and it will repay dividends for you. All right, so let's look at the very first one. Three Old Testament predictions of the emergence of this man in the New Testament. You could almost say in the fullness of time. It's no accident that the first of these prophecies opens up in the book of Isaiah. Let's turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 40. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you that chapter 40 is the chapter that begins the section designed to comfort God's people. It's been nothing but judgment and hardcore damnation for the first 39 chapters. But now, the tone seems to change a little, beginning with the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Now, it's not all comfort. There's still a little bit, especially in the last chapter, there's a little bit of a warning, to say the least. But I want you to notice how this comfort section actually begins. If you'll cast your eyes at verse 3 of Isaiah 40, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." So we have an unnamed voice, and this voice is crying. What's it crying? Well, here's the content. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In other words, God is coming. The Lord is coming. "And to prepare for that, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." All right, so this opening Old Testament prediction of the emergence of this human being in the earth is all clearly preparatory. The first prediction of John the Baptist was made 700 years before the fact. Now, let's look at the next two predictions, and they're in the book of Malachi. Let's turn over there, please. Last book of your Old Testament. And we're moving ahead now 250 years. And we're going to land about 4.5 centuries before Christ. Now, friends, that's almost twice as old as America is. 4.5 centuries before Christ. You know, I can say that so fast, but that's a whole lot longer than our nation's been in existence. And the way things are going, I'm not sure how much longer we're going to last. All right, I'm in Malachi 3. It's so important that your eyes see this and make the connection. Verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall do exactly what Isaiah said he would do," which is what? Notice, "prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." All right, now, one more passage. That's the second prophecy of John the Baptist. One more, still in Malachi. Go to chapter 4. Now, let me ask you, do you think it's significant that we have to go to the two last verses of the entire Old Testament? Is there any significance in that? Now, think about it. If you were the Lord, and you had determined, okay, I am going to now finish the 39 books of the Old Testament canon, what would you leave the people of God to study for the next 400 years before anything happened? I mean, how would you end the Old Testament? Well, here's how God ended it. Malachi 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And then verse 6 describes the kind of ministry that this Elijah-like person will have. "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." And if he did not have that kind of ministry, "lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So friends, the last words of the Old Testament is the warning of a curse. All right, now, there are three verses that I would doubt that any Jew has ever combined with any understanding. Think of all of them, what we talked about Jews all morning in Sunday school. Do you think that any of them ever studied in their Old Testament the three verses that I just brought to your attention, as if they weren't in the Old Testament? Now, I know that they haven't, because I searched heaven and hell, and I could not find one syllable in any kind of rabbinical literature that dealt with any of those passages. But somebody says, well, how do we know that the Elijah spoken of is actually John the Baptist? Well, you would never know unless you went to the New Testament. And you discover there the use that the New Testament makes of all three, not just the one passage, but all three of these passages. And there's only three, there's no more. Three Old Testament prophecies. So may I say, at the fact that John's mission and ministry was uniquely preparatory is absolutely confirmed only in the New Testament. All right, now, if the Old Testament ended with a prediction of the coming of this preparatory forerunner to Mashiach, where would you expect the New Testament to pick up on this? All right, let's go to the very first book, the book of Matthew. Let's turn over there. And you'll know that those first two chapters, they're concerned with the coming of Jesus into the world. But when the Lord grows into adulthood, here's the preceding events. Look, let's pick it up in chapter 3, Matthew 3. Okay, notice verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I have now a name to be placed with those Old Testament prophecies. Okay, I need to know who is John the Baptist. Because nowhere in the Old Testament have I ever heard that name before. Well, verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by who? The prophet Esaias. So you have a direct connection clear back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. That's the very first prediction of John in the Old Testament. And he's saying this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What did the voice say? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So again, we see that John's ministry, if we can attach one word to what John was all about, it would be the word preparation. It was preparatory. In that he urged the people, primarily the Jews, to prepare themselves for the immediate emergence of the Lord himself. Now, when the Lord explains the ministry of John to his disciples, he's going to draw on those other two prophecies from Malachi. All right, so three times the Lord asked them, what did you go out to see? Not once, not twice, three times. What did you expect out there? What did you go out to see? And the third time, he finally starts to answer his own question. Let's look at that. It's very instructive. Matthew 11. If you'll turn there, please. And let's pick it up in verse 9. Matthew 11, verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? Were you looking for a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. In other words, Jesus says we have to create a whole new category for this guy. He even exceeds the office of prophet. This man is unique. He's more unique than Moses. He's more unique than David. He's really more unique than any of the writing prophets. Why is that? Verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written in one of those prophets. Here's what he said. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's a direct verbatim quote of what? Malachi 3 and verse 1, the second prophecy about this forerunner. All right, let's keep going. Verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, most people take that. The hermeneutics of this is important. I have no doubt but what John was a great, great man. But the context doesn't seem to indicate that the Lord is referring primarily to the greatness of his person, particularly since John was a sinner. Okay, I think the reference here to John's greatness is to his importance, especially this early in the New Testament. And I'll watch how the context will support that. Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, all right, now, here's the third and final prophecy. You ready? Here it is. This is who? Elias, which was for to come. We would never know who the Elijah was of Malachi 4 if Jesus didn't say it was John the Baptist. right there in Matthew 11 and verse 14. All right, now, what's become obvious from the Old Testament predictions and then these New Testament quotations is the very point that we're trying to make. The ministry of John the Baptist was uniquely preparatory. Two of those three Old Testament prophecies used that very word, prepare. John is a voice crying in the wilderness, crying out for people, get ready, Israel. He's here. Your Messiah has showed up. That made John's ministry more unique. That's really not correct. Unique means there's nothing else like it. But unique in the sense that no prophet ever had the opportunity to say, introducing in the flesh, Messiah. That was the importance of John's ministry. No other prophet had that kind of ministry. Nobody else ever said the kingdom of God is now. Jesus had come to offer himself as their king and to introduce the kingdom into the world. And he would have done so had the Jews received him. So John's mission was like none other in the history of missions. This was unique indeed. So it's no wonder, therefore, and this is point number two, that John's mission as an eyewitness to the light was uniquely pivotal. He becomes the hinge on which the door opens from the Old Testament now into the New Testament. Without John, the hinge is missing on the door. All right? His witness to the light, pivotal in redemptive history. Notice how Jesus said, all the prophets prophesied until John. When John shows up, he's not prophesying. John is saying, here he is. Get ready now. The time is now. All right, so to see this pivotal place in history, we got to work our way back through another New Testament gospel. Stay with me. All right, the work will repay itself for you if you're interested. Let me tell you something about the Gospels, friends. We have four Gospels, right? They are at once four things. They are, first of all, a unity in that they all have one major character. The major character, of course, is the Lord Jesus. All four also are a duality in that they all emphasize the two natures of that key subject. All four Gospels emphasize Christ's humanness and his deity. And then thirdly, they're a multiplicity, in that they also have different emphases about that subject. They all emphasize, like for example, Matthew emphasized Christ as the king. Mark emphasizes Christ as the servant. Okay, and then Luke and John have their own, John represents him as deity primarily. Okay, and so you have these different emphases. But then finally, the Gospels are a harmony. Okay, so they're a unity, a duality, a multiplicity, and at once a harmony. Now, what if we were to try to put together a chronology, an actual chronology? How would we do that? Well, you don't begin with Bethlehem. You begin at John chapter 1. That's where you would begin, in the beginning, before there was ever anything. Was the word. John 1 is where you begin in this prologue. And then you would move to Luke 3. In Luke 3, you have Christ's genealogy going all the way back as a human being to Adam. And then thirdly, you would go to Matthew 1, where the genealogy there takes us back to Abraham. And then fourthly, you would go to Luke chapter 1, where we have there a description of the opening events. Most of that concerning John the Baptist. Almost all of Luke 1 concerns John. Now, why is that? Because John is the hinge that swings open the door that allows one to emerge out of the Old Testament and into the New. He's pivotal. Everything swings on his preparatory, pivotal emergence on the face of the earth. All right, now notice some things about him. And to notice these things, we need to go to Luke. So let's go there. Luke chapter 1. All right, now let's notice, first of all, he's named. And Luke is the first one to name him. In verse 13 of Luke 1, remember Zechariah receives his vision. He's just a Levite. He's a priest. The lot falls to him. He happens to be working in the holy place of the temple. He's trimming wicks. He's doing the job of a priest. And an angel appears to him and strikes him deaf and dumb, mute, blind even. And notice in verse 13, the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name" what? John. John. All right, that's cool, but what's he going to do? Who is this guy? Well, in verse 17, cast your eyes there now, Luke 1, 17, he's identified as this promised preparation guy. Look at verse 17. "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." So Jesus was affirming what this angel had affirmed to Zacharias about his son John, that this would be an Elijah type of man. Now, that really helps me because I didn't quite understand what Matthew 11, 14 meant when the Lord said, "If you can receive it, this is who? Elijah." You see, friends, Luke clarifies once and for all that John the Baptist is this Elias. In this sense, he came in the same spirit. He came in the same power. What did he do? He came to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people. All right, now here it is again, prepared for the Lord. All right, now, we have to go clear to the end of the chapter. Stay with me. Hang in there. All right, he is first named, and then he's identified as this promised preparer. And now look at verse 79. Prepared for what? To the end that men might believe. Okay, now Zacharias has his tongue loosened. He's able to talk again. So here's what he says, verse 76. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord." All right, now here it is again, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Friends, what an indictment on apostate Christendom who would never ever tell the seeker-sensitive crowd how they can know that they have the remission of their sins. Well, John the Baptist would have told them. Notice, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, the day spring is the breaking in of light, okay? The dawn, if you will. "The day spring from on high hath visited us." And the day spring's not John the Baptist here, right? But here's his purpose. "To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." All right, now, if you followed me, thank you. That was work. I understand that was work. But we've gone through all that to highlight and to magnify our text. What's our text? John 1. Let's go there, please. John 1, and let's look at our text tonight now. Beginning in verse 6, it says in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God." All right, now that phrase is representative of all three of the Old Testament predictions in a 700-year span. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Right in your margin there, Luke 1:13, because we have the name given there also. "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light." Okay, what light? The day spring from on high. "And for this purpose, that all men through him might believe." All right, and John the Baptist's testimony, it still stands today, so that anybody that's willing to read it could also come to believe. The testimony is for every man, friends. He has the words that can dispel the darkness that's in men's minds. All right, now that brings us to our final point, point number 3 on your outline. It's simply this, that John's mission as a witness to that light was so effective that there actually had to be a clarification made, because people were getting confused about just who the Messiah was. Okay, notice verses 8 and 9. He was not that light. There's our clarification. People thought he was. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, let me just show you some things in your English text. Did you notice that the word light is a little bit different beginning in verse 7? What's different about the word light in verse 7? You can see that it's what? It's capitalized, all right, for the first time there, as opposed to the small L in verses 4 and 5. See how verses 4 and 5 have the small L, but the capital L finds its way into verse 7. Same word, but the translators correctly differentiated between the principle of light, verses 4 and 5, within the human soul, and Christ as the light in verse 7. And had you and I been alive in the first century and actually saw John the Baptist with our eyes and heard him preach with our ears, I think we would have all agreed that he was so different from anybody else that we would have ever heard. Now think about this guy. People have ignored him. I have found him amazingly fascinating. I mean, he's one of my earliest heroes, frankly. This guy comes out of the wilderness like an animal almost. He's living and thriving on insects and honey. Not at all looking like a sophisticated scribe or Pharisee decked out in the finest garb that Israel could produce. This guy is clothed in animal skins. There was nobody else like John and his utter disregard for earthly circumstances, except for one thing. He came as a voice, a phoné. That's the word that the Bible uses to describe him. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. And he was such an effective voice, friends, that people mused in their hearts as to whether this has got to be the Messiah. How could somebody greater than this man show up? And that's the testimony of verse 8. He was not that light. You had to have that correction. Now, if we look at just a few more verses, actually, in Luke 3:15, it says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." That was the buzz that was going in and out of the crowd. And they were talking about thousands of people. One guy is arguing, this has got to be the Messiah. And the other one is saying, no, he's talking about preparing for the Messiah, you see. In verse 19 in our text in John 1, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. There was confusion as to who he actually was. Even Herod thought that Christ was John the Baptist come back from the dead. When Christ asked the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, who do men say that I am? One of the first responses was, John the Baptist. That's how effective and powerful and single-eyed this man was in his ministry. But he simply bore witness to the true light. And any New Testament minister today that does not do that is absolutely not worthy to be listened to, because he's not the light. He may think he's the light, but he's not. Any ministry that majors on human personality fails at the most fundamental root of ministry and mission. Notice with me again verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, capital L, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. By the way, let me read that again, and let's leave off the period at the end of verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. See? bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All right, notice the adjective. What's the adjective there describing the light? True. In fact, people name their daughters after this word. Is the name, if your daughter's named Aletheia, that's what this word is. John bore witness to the true as opposed to a partial light. The genuine light as opposed to something less. You know, friends, last week I made mention of this woman, Helen Keller. And I purposely didn't tell you the whole story. It's really a tragic story. I hate to even tell it. When Helen's father took her to the Episcopalian rector, Phillips Brooks, who had this humongous church in Boston, he took her in the hopes of introducing her to the concept of God. Well, that part was successful. But Brooks was not a true testimony to that light, even though his carol, Phillips Brooks is the author of O Little Town of Bethlehem. Brooks wrote, "Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light." Well, that's true. There's nothing wrong with that line. The problem is Brooks didn't believe it. Phillips Brooks was a universalist who believed that all men were going to be saved, that there was no such thing as hell. Everybody was going to heaven. Phillips Brooks denied the blood atonement, even though he did manage to communicate something of Jesus Christ to Helen Keller. At least she found out that this second person of the Trinity's name was Jesus. And Keller later summed up the entirety of her days with Phillips Brooks as, "God is love." And she actually admitted that she was not fully satisfied with the things that Phillips Brooks taught her. Well, there's going to be a price to pay for that, because Helen eventually gets involved with a movement that was founded in the 1700s by a man named Emanuel Swedenborg. Emanuel Swedenborg was a Swedish scientist. And he claimed that God communicated with him through angels. Sound familiar? He's not the only one making claims like that. So Swedenborg became this prolific author in a day and age when there was no social media, no internet, no anything. No television, no nothing. People just read. Those were the better days, by the way. But what Swedenborg did was he only allowed the Gospels and the Book of Revelation, nothing else. He omitted every other book of the Bible because God told him that all those other books were illegitimate. Well, to make a really long story short, here's what Helen Keller wrote. She said, "I acknowledge my profound indebtedness to Emanuel Swedenborg for a richer interpretation of the Bible and a deeper understanding of Christianity." Now, this is a guy that denied the Trinity, denied the blood atonement, and denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's this poor, blind Helen Keller relying on this movement to bear witness to the light. And they led her astray, like multitudes and millions of others today. And so John, if nothing else, stands out as an example to us of steadfastness in doing the right thing. See him in verse 8? He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's what John's purpose was. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Very wonderful ministry. Actually, the life of John to me is extremely exciting. I mean, just if I need inspiration, if I need a shot in the arm, inevitably I always look to this man. I don't know what it is. I just always look to him. A no-nonsense, get-it-done guy who really didn't care what anybody thought about him. He just wanted to be faithful to God. That's the way all of us should be, really. A wonderful hinge to open up the New Testament with. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the ministry of this man and how it extends even into this late hour in human history. We pray, Lord, for our understanding to continue as we work our way through this prologue and reap the benefits of the glorious things you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.